Father, your word holds the wisdom of the ages. And we desire a little bit of that this morning as we look at this idea of salvation and how it comes to us. You have spelled out in your word the parameters, how we are saved, the conditions that are involved. I pray that we would walk away with an understanding of this so that we might not be misled by a strange doctrine that comes along. And we'd also be able to refute doctrine that is not sound, doctrine that is false, doctrine that adds burden. We pray, Lord, that you would guide and direct as we open up your word, we discover its truths. In Jesus' name, amen. When Patty and I were in Paris, we were told we'd have the privilege of riding trains. And that was an exciting adventure. And at the very beginning, you were supposed to download onto your phone the ticket in order to go. You'd put your phone up and it would read your phone. Or if you didn't have that, you had to have a hard card and it would last for a week. And you'd go through the turnstiles. You'd set it down, go through the turnstiles. But we had a problem at the beginning, very beginning, and at the end. Mine didn't work on my phone, so I had to go and buy a ticket. And I had a hard copy. Then at the end, it didn't work for everybody else because it had expired on the last day. And they walked up to the turnstile, and it's not really a turnstile. It has two doors. It opens like this, and you're able to go through. Well, imagine for a moment that you were going to take a train ride in Paris with me. And you go down the steps to what's called the metro. It's underneath the ground, and you go down a couple of stories. Sometimes three or four stories underneath the ground is where the metro is located. Now, to get there, you have to go through the turnstile. As you go through the turnstile, you have to put your phone up there. But as I said, it wasn't working. So the first time I was going through it, I explained to the guy who was there, there happened to be a gentleman there, and he smiled at me, and he just took his card, and he touched it, and he allowed me to walk through. And then at the end, the same thing happened, where Patty and the other girls that were with us, they needed to go through, and a woman looked at them, smiled, and just let them all through. Now, as you go through this turnstile, you go down the stairs, and you look at the platform that's there, and you look to your right, and it's a large, dark cavern to the right. You look to the left, large, dark cavern to the left. And as you're waiting there, you begin to see the glow of the light coming of the train through that big tunnel, and it arrives, and lo and behold, as you're standing there, we would do this little test. You would stand and see if the door would open right in front of you, or if you had to shift a little bit. And so the door opened, and the only thing that you would have to do is take two or three steps, and you would be inside the train. Then you would be going to the destination. Now, the only reason you would go inside that train is because you thought, you believe, you trusted it was going to take you to where you wanted to go. Now, salvation's like that. You see these steps leading down to a place that has dark tunnels on either side. You decide you needed to purchase a ticket, but you didn't have a ticket. You didn't have the money for a ticket. Somebody looks at you as you approach the turnstile. They smile, and they pay the price for you to go through the turnstile. And you walk down, and you're waiting on the platform. You're waiting for heaven to arrive, so to speak. And you look to the right, it's dark. You look to the left, it's dark, and it is evil. And you don't want to go down those two tunnels. You want to wait for that train to arrive. And as you pull up to the wide line that is painted on the ground in front of you, you wait behind that and wait for that train to come. And then the doors open, and you choose to walk in. Nobody gets behind you and pushes you into the train. This is how salvation works. You decide, I'm going to take two or three steps and get into that train before the doors close. Once the doors close, it's gone. We have an opportunity to get saved just like that train comes up. The doors open, and they don't stay open forever. It ends the day we die. And we can choose to walk into that train because somebody paid the price for us to go to heaven. I was thinking about all this when it came to the trains and how they work and relating that to salvation. Now, again, you only board that train because you have an interest in going somewhere. You have an interest in going to heaven. That's why you say, Jesus, please save me from my sins. And you did this freely because you wanted to enter a relationship with God and with His Son, Jesus Christ. No one forced you. No one pushed you through the turnstile or into the train. And you could never pay the price that Jesus paid for you to ride that train. Now, some would say you have no ability to even get to the platform to ride the train. In other words, outside the stairs that lead down, you are in the gutter. You are comatose. And Jesus, they say, comes along, picks you up, throws you over his shoulder, carries you down the steps through the turnstile and onto the train, that you have no part in your salvation. Some say that. I disagree with that theology, and I'll be able to explain why in a moment. Now, at this point, I'm going to ask you to put on your thinking caps. I'm going to need your attention because I'm going to give you some theology. I may not use the theological words, but I want to explain it to you. I think it's very important that we understand the part that we play in salvation. Again, there are individuals that say we play no part whatsoever. And even if you think you chose, you really didn't. God chose for you, and therefore you are saved. And again, I don't believe that. Now, does God do it all, or do we have a part in it? This is going to be a springboard off of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. It says, "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Now, that's the ESV that I just read from. Now, remember 2 weeks ago, I gave you a question. I gave you a homework question. And the question was, are God's love, grace, and mercy contingent, conditional, or provisional? In other words, is there a condition for God to show you his love concerning salvation? Now, he shows his love to everybody, both sinner and saint on the earth. But when it comes to salvation, is there a condition that must be met in order for you or I to be saved? Is there anything that will prevent God from extending his love, grace, and mercy? And when it comes to salvation, is there anything that would prevent him from extending that to us? Well, the Philippian jailer, he knew that there was something that he had to do in order to be saved. And he asked the question. Remember Acts 16, 30, 31. I've quoted to you guys several times, but we're going to read it. "The jailer called for the lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?'" Because remember, there was an earthquake, and he thought all the prisoners had escaped. And if the prisoners escaped, that means you're dead. You can't let a prisoner escape. So he was going to kill himself. When he realized Paul was still there, and Silas, he said, "What must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." So it was conditional that he had to do one thing. He had to believe. If he did not believe, he was not going to be saved. Now, believe what exactly? You have to believe that God is going to save you from your sins and that you are a sinner. We must go from unbelief to belief. This is what repentance is. Now, there is no forgiveness of sin unto salvation unless there is repentance. God's love, grace, and mercy is not extended to us for the purposes of salvation if we do not repent. Now, several times in Scripture, this word comes up, repent or repentance. And so what does repent mean exactly? And the reason I want to, one of the reasons I want to focus on this is I try to do a fair amount of listening to messages and different preachers that are on there. And there's some preachers, if you were to go to their church, when you walked out, you would feel like you had two black eyes because you're not doing enough and you feel guilty. And I'm talking about the church. I'm not talking about somebody who is a sinner that needs to be saved. They recognize their sin, that they had to repent of that or turn from that. I'm talking about the Christian believer who goes to church, and you go to that church and you get slapped upside the head because you're not doing enough. You are not holy enough. You are still too much of a sinner, and it has to be burned out of you by holding your feet over the fires of hell. And it's the Bible thumping preacher that is out there. And some of these Bible thumping preachers, and I don't think I'm a Bible thumping preacher, but there are Bible thumping preachers that would make you feel so convicted that you would walk out feeling like the scum of the earth, that you are not even worthy to be saved. Why do we even come to church? It's almost like the accuser of the brethren. And so I want you to keep your thinking cap on here. If you ever go to any other church at any time and you feel like you're being beat up, the bride of Christ. You're the bride of Christ, and the message in the word doesn't come to us to beat us up. Now, it can direct us. It can guide us. Remember the superlatives that were used last week? That the riches of his mercy and his grace that it bounds towards us, how much he loves us. He goes to such an extent to help us. Now, this idea of repentance, it means simply, from the word metaneo, which means to change your mind. It doesn't mean anything else. It doesn't mean stop sinning. Now, I'm telling you that, and my flesh says, it must mean something else. I must have to do something else besides just believe. And Christians, believers, disciples, we get this idea that holiness comes to us because of what we do. And it doesn't. Christ's holiness is imputed to us. Now, I do want to say a little parenthetical thought here. It doesn't mean that gives us a license to sin. All sin is wrong, and we need to try to not sin as the Spirit gives us help, and he promises to do so. Our disadvantage is we don't want to. We don't want to stop sinning. Whether it's you or me, we just don't want to. It feels good to us. You know, saying expletives. Maybe you have an issue with expletives. Everybody has some kind of issue where something comes up and the word just flows across your lips and it feels so satisfying to cuss, to say those words that are inappropriate. Of course, we're not supposed to say anything that is unwholesome. But this idea of repentance means to change your mind or to reconsider. Now, Jeremiah was told by God that he couldn't serve him unless he repented. In Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 19, I'm giving you the scriptural evidence for this idea of repentance. Therefore, this is what the Lord says, if you repent, I will restore you that you may serve me. So in order to serve God, Jeremiah had to repent. In order for us to serve God with a true circumcised heart, we have to repent as well. In Luke chapter 13, Jesus said that there is no repentance in somebody's life. If there is no repentance in somebody's life, they would perish. In Luke 13, verse 1, now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them. Do you think that they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. So Jesus said, you have to repent in order to be saved. And Peter and John, remember after the resurrection and after Pentecost, they walked through the gate beautiful, which is on the eastern side of the wall of the Temple Mount. And if you look from the Mount of Olives, that's the gate that you see. Peter and John were walking through that, and there was a man there who was crippled, and he was holding out his hand or a cup or something for an offering. They wanted money from him. And Peter, in King James fashion, said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give unto thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And so grabbed him, pulled him to his feet, and the guy was just jumping up and down, rejoicing. It was a great thing that took place there. And then Acts chapter 3, verse 19 says, he's talking to him, repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that the times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. So this idea of repentance is all through Scripture. But keep in mind, repentance is a change of mind. It is not stopping an action. It's a change of what you think. And there is no forgiveness of sins without repentance. And I just said it one way, I'm going to say it another way. Repentance does not mean stop sinning. Now, these particular words, repentance and repent, it's metanoeo or metanoia. And the actual definition from the Strong's Exhaustive Concordance, it means to think differently or afterwards, to reconsider, and to feel compunction. Compunction is something you feel that it's down deep inside where you know you have done wrong and you are so sorry for it that it wells up in you and you can start weeping because of it. That's what compunction is. It's to feel guilt and have a desire for reformation. So that's what repentance is. It's just something that happens on the inside. And keep in mind that salvation does not require obedience. Now, again, I have to say, it doesn't mean it gives you a license, you or I, a license to sin. And when I say this, I'm always going to preach above myself, and I'm always going to preach above you and point to Christ because he is above us. And he's the one that says, don't just go out and sin. Don't just go out and do what you want, what the flesh leads you to do. You need to fight or resist that. And if you fall, get right back up and continue. Continue on the road of resisting that. Now, our minds are against God and his salvation. Our minds do not believe that we are that bad and that we do not need to be saved. There's normally two questions. Or two answers to a question. If you go up to somebody on the street and you ask them, do you think you're going to heaven? And they're either going to answer yes or no. And if they answer yes, they're going to respond one of two ways. They're going to say either, I'm a good person, or they're going to say, I can't get there on my own. It's only by Jesus Christ. Those are the two options that they always default to. And of course, if you've ever taken the good person test, and you guys should really learn how to do this. Practice, go to Home Depot where the Haitians are and just give it a shot. Walk up to them and say, hey, you think you're a good person? Oh, you know, and whether they speak English or not, if you can communicate with them. The response is normally going to be, yeah, I'm not that bad. And you go through the Ten Commandments. Have you ever stolen anything? And the person says, well, yes. You know, and what do you call a person that steals something? You call them a thief, right? Have you ever taken God's name in vain? You know, cussed using God's name. And most people are going to say, well, yes, I've done that. What do they call a person that takes God's name in vain? A blasphemer, right? And you can go through that, and then you can give them the explanation that if you break even one of the Ten Commandments, you are under the judgment or wrath of God that we've already read about in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. It says we are under the wrath of God if we are without Christ. So all of us, and matter of fact, that verse, it reads, all of us who lived among them, which is the disobedient, at one time gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts, like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. So what I want to do is kind of set things up here, give you some points to deal with. In order to be saved, we must repent. Salvation is contingent or dependent on repentance. Repentance means a change of mind, not a change in behavior. Changes in behavior are a result of changing one's mind and turning to God for salvation. It's pretty simple the way it's just laid forth in Scripture. You have to go to several different places and bring that together. Now, does God cause us to repent, or do we do that ourselves? Does God come to us and program us in such a way that we will repent? Because Scripture says, no man seeks after God, no, not at any time. And we are not only harmful to ourselves, but we're harmful to everybody else around us, according to the Scripture. We are worthy of the wrath of God and for destruction, living in hell forever, or dying in hell forever, existing there. Now, do we take two or three steps to go into the train, or does somebody push us to get into the train? If God does it in us and we have no part, he's behind us, pushing us in. I don't believe Scripture says that. Is believing a work or is it not? Because there are those who would say even exercising faith to believe is a work, according to how they interpret Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Now, I want you to really think about this for a moment. Does God give you a measure of faith to believe? I would say yes. Scripture says that. He gives you a measure of faith. Does he force you to change your mind, or does he force you to repent and then say, I believe? If he did that, we would be robots. We'd be puppets. It would be like we're called the bride of Christ as a church. If you're betrothed to somebody, say before Penny and I met, my parents, her parents got together and we became betrothed. And I went up to her and I said, you will love me. What do you think she would say? Make me, you know. So it doesn't work that way. I have to entice her. That's what Jesus does with us. Because of his mercy, because of his kindness, because of his grace, he goes, get on the train. And some of us stand there and go, no, I don't want to. And others of us say, okay, I'll come in. And he says, look, there's a seat here. We're going to go out through this darkness, and I'm going to take you into the light. Because the subway, the metro, it would start out low, and a lot of times it would come up, or the trains would come up, and you'd be in the sky, and you see all the light everywhere. Look at all the green bushes and trees. It's wonderful. And that's what Jesus does to us, or for us. He entices us to come in, but he does not force us. Just like in a marriage, you, as a husband, you cannot get your wife, force her to love you, or the wife, you cannot force the husband to love you. It just doesn't work that way. You cannot make somebody on the inside change their heart. Now, this idea in Ephesians chapter 2, it talks about we are saved by grace through faith. It's not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. And it's not of works, lest any man should boast. And so God's grace, his unmerited favor, comes along and he says, I want to do this for you. And we were not friends. And he still says, I want you to be with me forever. And I know you hate me. This is be Jesus talking to us. I know you hate me. I know you want nothing to do with me, but I want you. And I'm going to entice you to come in. So that is Jesus talking to us. Now, when it comes to the faith part, some people say that faith is even a gift. Now, the way that they work it is, and there's a test once that I took, and it lays out all these different things, how salvation happens. First, God chooses you. Then you have a call. Then you get regenerated. Regeneration is simply, in John chapter 3, born again. You must be born again. And then they say, once you were born again, then you can choose. But you cannot choose unless you were born again. In my eyes, the way Scripture says, if you're born again, you're saved. That's it. But they will say, and when I say they, this is the Reformed camp, the Calvinists. And by the way, they are brothers and sisters in Christ. They are not our enemies. But this doctrine is an enemy, or it is an affront to Scripture. If somebody says that you cannot even choose, and faith is a gift, and God programs that faith into you so that you will choose and you have no choice about it, you are going to love God no matter what you try to do, I believe that is a false doctrine. And so in Romans chapter 4, verse 2, it tells us that faith is not a work. It makes that distinction. It says, if in fact Abraham was justified by works, he'd have something to boast about, but not before God. What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. It wasn't what he did. And you can go to the book of Galatians, and it says, you know, if you have faith, you're going to have works. And some people would say, well, you know, works show that I am saved, and that's how I stay saved, that type of thing. They go down that road. You have to do certain things. But here, God is making a distinction between Abraham being righteous because of what he believed. And this word is pistuo, and it means to have faith. And because Abraham trusted God, he believed in what God said, that was credited to him as righteousness, and God saved him because of that. Not because of circumcision, not because he was an altar builder, it was only because he believed. In verse 4 of that same chapter, and now a man's works, his wages, are now not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited to him as righteousness. So you see how the works do not save, but faith saves. Salvation does not require obedience, but obedience is a fruit of salvation. I want to make sure you guys get this, because most of the time as believers, even I feel like I'm not doing enough. I need to do more. And I search after something to do because I feel uneasy because I'm not doing more for God. And I'll get to this illustration in a minute. It's like a fruit tree producing fruit. It doesn't strain or strive to produce the fruit. If you're in Christ, you will produce fruit. There will be seasons where there's no fruit, but you will eventually produce fruit. So Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, I want to read it here again. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So going back to verse 8, some will say that this gift that is given is faith. Now, I'm going to give you a theological term, and you can write it down if you want to. You don't have to. I just want you to pay attention to how language works. For instance, this is not true in English, but it is true in Greek, and it is true like in Spanish. I'm going to give you an example of this. If you said, the restaurant, El Patio. El, or the, patio. Now, the L stands for a masculine gendered pronoun. And then you have patio, and that's a noun. The L and the patio have to match. If you're speaking Spanish and you say la patio, that's incorrect Spanish. Now, this type of use of the language, both in Greek and Spanish and several other languages, you have to have the nouns and the verbs and the pronouns, you have to have them match as far as the gender of whatever the word is, if it's masculine or feminine. There is a third one. It's a neuter gender. And you can see that in some cases where that works. But this rule in the Greek is called the Granville-Sharp's rule. And it applies to this verse here. And when you're reading through it, what takes place is if somebody wants to say faith is the gift, well, it doesn't match up gender-wise. The thing that is being focused on that is the gift is salvation. Now, if you really want to look into this more, and that can be a little confusing the way that I'm presenting it to you, you can go to God Questions and look up the Granville Sharp's rule, and you can read all about it. And you can do a whole search on how this works in the actual Greek language. So faith that saves here is not the gift that is being referred to. We exercise the faith. It's not that God gives us the faith and then makes us believe. God gives us the faith and then we choose to believe. Now, I need to address some other things at this point about faith. Some would say God predestines us to be saved, and I believe that. God predestines us to be saved. That God regenerates us to be saved. I believe that when we are saved, we are regenerated. Now, I know it's like splitting hairs, but could you imagine somebody who becomes born again but then never accepts Christ? Is that possible? Where you become born again and you don't get saved, but you're born again. There's no such critter in Scripture. There's no animal that is represented as in Scripture. So that's what some people would say, that God gives us faith that we can be saved and that we have nothing to do with the process of all. They would say, we do not call upon God freely and exercise faith, because if we did, that would be a work, and we are not saved by works. So they call faith a work. Now, are you guys with me? Are you tracking on this? It's a theological concept, but it's important, and I'll explain why in a minute, why this particular view of theology is important. They say it's all up to the sovereignty of God. If you had anything to do with it, they would say God is not sovereign then. And I reject that as well. They say he does it all. We have no part in getting saved. So again, this is Reformed theology, Calvinist theology. Lutherans are in this camp. And again, they're not our enemies. These are brothers and sisters in Christ. The Presbyterians and some Baptists hold this view. John MacArthur is a Baptist minister, but he's a Reformed Baptist. And he would say this is the case. What this leads to is this idea that God forces some to get saved, and he chooses that some are not going to be saved. See, if God comes along and not everybody's saved, we agree on that, right? Scripture says not everybody is going to heaven. You know, wide is the road that leads to destruction, but narrow is the road that leads to salvation, and few there be that find it. That's what Scripture says. If that holds true and God forces some to believe, that means he doesn't choose some, or he says, I'm not going to allow you to get into heaven. You have no chance of salvation, even if you're given the gospel and somebody gives you the steps. And even if you repeat the words, you're still not going to be saved because you have not been predestined to be saved, and God did not force you to be saved, therefore you're not going to be saved. Did you follow that? That's what this doctrine, I believe it's a pernicious doctrine that is out there, that only some people get saved. Some people take it to such an extent that they don't even go and evangelize, because this leads to what is known as fatalism. It doesn't matter what I do, because God has already determined who's going to be saved. And even if I'm saved and I go out and sin, I'm still going to be saved, because it's perseverance of the saints. If you guys have never gone through TULIP, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints, you can do a whole study on just those things. You will make it to the end, because God's going to drag you across with a rope tied around your neck and you're going to get into heaven. That's the view of this particular doctrine. And God is not like that, especially when we read the first chapter of Ephesians here, have the glorious riches he has, how much he loves us and his grace that he heaps upon us. He wants us to come in. He's not forcing us. So, as I said, those in the Reformed camp say faith is a work, and if we exercise it, we will be saved. Those in the Reformed camp say faith is a work if we exercise it to be saved. I'll say it one more time. Those in the Reformed camp say faith is a work if we exercise it to be saved. Now, again, I reject that. I'm not going to go into the entire discussion about Calvinism versus Arminianism. I mean, because that's like a six-week message. I'm not going to do that. But I'm going to give you a little bit of a taste of what it's like. Do you work with God to be saved, or does God do it himself? There's terms for that. If you do it, if God does it himself, it's called monergism. If you work with God, it's called synergism. So if God's doing it himself, monergism, and that's what the Reformed camp would say, monergism. If you work with God, synergism, then you did a work, and you can't do any kind of work to get saved. That's basically what it is. And by the way, in the monergism view, what happens is they, and I'm going to put it in my own language because this is how I understand it. It's like you are the computer. God builds the computer. He puts in the software, so when you put in a command, the computer responds because he programmed you to respond. And if he programs you to respond to the offer of salvation, you will respond, because that's what you do. You are the computer. He programmed you. And that's called compatibilism, another theological term. So you can write those down. You can write monergism, synergism, compatibilism. You can go look those up. You can go look up the Granville Sharp's rule, and you can do your whole study on that. But the basics, the idea is, it is a gift. Salvation is the gift, but we have to exercise faith. Now, Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10, what does it say that you have to do? You guys should have it memorized by now, because I said it so many times, right? You could probably quote it to me. You should be able to quote it to me. If you can't quote it to me, I'm going to quote it back to you. That if you, what? Confess. If you confess and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and with your mouth that you confess and are saved. You are all over that verse. You have to do something in order to get saved. Now, again, those with a compatibilist theory would say, or the Reformed theological view would say, yeah, but God, he determined that you were going to do that, so yeah, you did it, but he's the one that caused you to do it. You had no part in that. Now, if you really want to know some more about this, you can go to George Bryson's book, The Dark Side of Calvinism. You know, it just so happened I downloaded the wrong version of this message, so, because I don't have the closing statements here. So I'm going to give you the closing statements. I'm going to wrap it up here. I want to let you know a few things. First, this idea of salvation. When God entreats you, you have this faith that you exercise. And faith is not a work, as we saw in Romans chapter 4. Abraham was justified because of what he believed. But at some point, Abraham also had to repent. As I gave you all the verses of repentance, which means you have to feel on the inside that you have done wrong. Not only feel it, but you have to know it. You have to have an intellectual assent, which leads to an emotional assent. And you're saying, I am such a sinner. And you realize the depravity that is on the inside, and you choose to turn to Christ, who is extending his grace to you, and he wants you saved. He goes, come on, take up your mat and get into the train. That's what he says. So another reason I want you to focus on this, and I had a couple of points on this. There are churches that would add to this, that you have to do certain things. You have to add works to your salvation, because then it shows you are saved, and they want to know that you are saved. For instance, I was watching, a little while ago, I was watching this conference of Reformed leaders, and it was a question and answer. And there was probably four or five individuals on the panel discussion. And I think I previously mentioned this to you. But the one pastor stood up. He was asked about, you know, the role of the Reformed Church and what they're supposed to do. As a matter of fact, I know I told you about this. The pastor stood up and said, you know, if people are coming to the church on a regular basis, we get to know them on a first name basis, and we want to find out how they're doing, how their spiritual walk is. We want to be good shepherds over the people, which it's all admirable. But he says, if you miss 1 week, okay, that's a freebie. If you miss 2 weeks of church, you're going to get a phone call, because they want to be a good steward, a good shepherd over the people that come to the church. If you miss 3 weeks, you're not receiving communion that they give once a month, because they don't know your spiritual state, that something could be wrong with you and we need to make corrections. I will tell you this, I think with you and with me, there's definitely something wrong with me. And there would be definitely something wrong with everybody in the church. And you don't want to go to them and hold them to such a standard. Like, you can't even receive communion. You haven't been a churcher. That is an additional yoke on the neck of the people. They're always going to be operating in fear. We got to get to church or we won't be able to have communion at the end of the month. What are you doing? Get the kids. You could just see how this would be a terrible environment to operate in. And then, you know, we just went through the Vatican and all of that. And the burden that the Catholic Church places upon people. Now, do I believe that people can be saved inside the Catholic Church? I think Russell Brand, have you been seeing what's happening with him? I think he's a Catholic. And the guy is just awesome. I don't know how he feels about Mary, but just like, whoa, what a change, a total life change. If you haven't seen him and his confession of Christ, and, you know, Sharon, I'm going to go get baptized. And he would talk like that, and he would have his baptism, and he prayed with Tucker Carlson. And, you know, it was just like amazing what has happened to this guy. He is completely changed. But if you were to attend the Catholic Church, if you don't make Mass on Christmas or Easter, you know what that's called? A mortal sin. You have committed a mortal sin. Your very salvation is in jeopardy, and you need to go to confession, and you need to confess your sins, and then they will tell you, which Scripture warns us against, repeating Our Fathers or Hail Marys a dozen times to repent, probably give some money, you know, something like that. And if you do that, then we can restore you a little bit. You probably earned a few more years in purgatory, which is another made-up doctrine. And they put this yoke on people, this yoke that you must perform. If we don't make it to church at the Mass on Christmas, it's a mortal sin. And then, the works that we have to do is, that's not living under Christ and His grace. That's adding another burden to it. Now, as a young child, a couple of times I went to a Baptist church. And, of course, you wore a blazer. And you had Brill Cream. And you had a tie. and you sat there with your hands folded in your slacks and your wingtip shoes. And you did that, and you were very circumspect. And if you're going to get baptized, it has to be all the way. There's a lot of sin, dirt covering you, and you have to go all the way in the water and bring it out, and bring you out after that. And if you don't do it that way, and if you don't read the King James Bible, well, that's the only inspired version around. Forget about the Greek. It's the English King James 1611 Authorized Version. That's the one you have to hold to. And there are people like that. I've been accosted by some. Patty and I were on vacation in one of the Hawaiian Islands, and the guy was bringing our luggage. He wanted to debate the King James Version only as he's dropping off the bags. And Patty looks at me like, you know, are we going to do this now? And like, okay, let this guy go. It's just these yokes that people place upon individuals. And especially if you have no chance to be saved whatsoever, what's the point? It's all fatalistic. God's grace is huge. Not that we have a license to sin. We don't. But you're always striving post-salvation to make sure you're doing what a loving Savior would have you do. You keep it at the forefront of your mind. You don't push it off to the back. Now, this is something that you have to work at the rest of your life, because there are so many distractions which are out there. Number one distraction today is what? The internet, your phone. I went over to the dark side and I got an iPhone. And some of the stuff didn't transfer. So now I have to carry two phones for a while. And, you know, well, I got to look at this one for that and this one for this. And it's like, oh, yeah. And I have to do that. It's a distraction. And I'm going to close here in a moment. But have you seen the videos of the hallways in high school in the 90s? Now, that's probably a little bit after our time. But and the kids, even in the 80s and the 70s, they would take pictures of the hallways, and all the kids were smiling, and they're interacting with each other, and they had these things called lockers, and you opened up the lockers, and you knew who your locker buddies were next to you, and you would meet there between the periods as you would go to the different classes there. And they show pictures today of what a schoolyard looks like, and everybody is like this. They're not even interacting with one another. There's so many distractions. And this is our generation. Remember when you had the 800 Atari XL that had the small black and white screen that didn't put the pull page on it, or the Commodore 64, and you were working with that? Or before that you had beepers, and before that you had to find a telephone. You couldn't carry around a telephone. Now you have a phone and you can't stand it when it calls you. Why aren't you texting me? And you put it down. You don't want to talk to somebody. Just text me what you want me to know. The distractions are just ubiquitous. They're everywhere. And we need to take time to be with the gracious, loving Savior that has given us this gift. And if we don't do that, we get distracted. We become less of a disciple. And again, this is not something that's unique to you or to me. It's for everybody. So what I want you to walk away with is salvation is a free gift. We didn't pay the price. Christ allowed us to get on the train with him, and he's going to take us out of here. And he's so happy. He provided us a seat, and he wants to talk with us on that train as we're going to heaven. And it's a glorious thing. And if you question, well, am I really saved? I just can't get things right. In this life, you won't. I told that once. You know Bobby Yates? Yeah. Bobby Yates, one time he came up to me and he was so blessed by the way the ministry was going. And he goes, I just don't feel worthy. And I turned to him and I said, you're not. And he looked at me in shock, like, what are you saying I'm not? I said, well, you're not worthy. God just chose you because of his kindness. He wanted you to do this. Isn't that great? And he had, what are you talking about? He couldn't quite get it down. And then he grabbed hold of it, like, oh, It's the grace of God. I'm a filthy sinner. Yeah, I needed to repent, and he chose to use me, and isn't God great? And that's for all of us. Walk away knowing that God has given us a measure of faith, but you were the one that has to say, I want to receive the gift of salvation. And if you're ever confused about how to do that, you just simply call out and say, Jesus, save me from my sins. If you have questions about that, I'll be available afterwards and we can talk about it more. But let's pray. Father, you are so good to us. You provide for us the roadmap, what salvation is, how to get there, and what the results will be. We can never repay you for what you have done, how you, Father, sent your Son to die for us. We recognize the graciousness extended towards us. Help us not to take advantage of that. Help us not to test you. And for all of us, Lord, if there's a time that we need to feel that compunction, that sorrow on the inside that leads to repentance that brings salvation, just bring it, Lord, for all of us. But not for our glory, but for yours. For it is you we wish to lift up. In Jesus' name, and the church said, amen. Please stand.